Only in Fort Worth you're going to get a whoop rather than an amen. Thank you for that. Awesome, Joe. Thank you, everyone. Well, back in the mid-1980s, I spent a month in the Kingdom of Saudi Arabia. And yes, I had my Bible confiscated at the airport, just like I'd been forewarned. And yes, because I had been forewarned, I'd sent a Bible on ahead of me to Saudi Arabia. And there were four little congregations in Saudi Arabia at that time. They were all comprised of oil workers and energy workers, some military from the U.S., because Christianity at that time was not openly practiced. In fact, it was illegal to teach a Muslim about Christ. But that's not my story. My story is about what happens when I'm flying back across the Atlantic back home after a month in Saudi Arabia. I have never encountered such turbulence. The plane was dropping and rising and dropping and rising, and the guy next to me was clutching my arm. I don't think he even knew what he was doing. I've still got scars from his fingernails there, maybe. And people around me were, what's a nice word for that? Regurgitating. And I felt my own stomach flip-flopping like an Olympic gymnast. Longest hour and a half in my life. Probably about 5 minutes, but it sure seemed like an hour and a half. That's what I want to talk about this morning, is turbulence. A turbulence that generates fear. For the next several weeks here at Southside, we're going to be talking about fear, not afraid. Things of which we're not to be afraid, because we are indeed people of faith. I nearly feel like fear has been weaponized in our nation in 2021. Man, it's coming at us from every direction. Right, left, upside down, backwards, and sideways. Fear can be a knife that severs relationships. It can be a club that beats down differing voices and viewpoints. The Bible has a lot to say about fear. Paul writes his young protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 7, "For you've not received a spirit of fear, but instead you've received the spirit of power and of love." Sound mind. 189 times in Scripture we're told, fear not. Many of you know that even the Greek root of the word fear comes our word phobia. Phobia. Well, I invite your attention this morning, if you have your Old Testament with you, we're looking in Isaiah chapter 40. For those of you online, our viewers, invite you to look at your text, of course, and join us in this study from Isaiah chapter 40. In times of national turbulence, family turbulence, personal turbulence, what do we need? The short answer comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11. What do we need in times of fear? What do we need? A shepherd. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather lambs and carry them in the fold of his robe. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Well, it's always easy for fear to become our default setting. When things are going wrong, when bad things are happening to good people, when injustices flourish all around us, it's easy for that anxiety to breed fear. In fact, you see it in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27. "And why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God?" Allow me to refresh your memory of just who Isaiah is and what the historical context of Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah comes thundering onto the scene of Judea about halfway between the two great deliverers, Moses in 1400 BC, and of course, the Messiah. So somewhere in the 700 BC, here comes Isaiah. He's preaching during the reign of four Judean kings. He's a man of boldness and assertiveness. He's a scholar. Man, he's got a massive vocabulary. And he's a man of bold devotion to Jehovah. One commentator said of him, he had his head in the cloud and yet feet on solid ground, his heart on the things of eternity and yet mouth and hands in the things of time. By the way, there's some historians, really it's more by legend, that Isaiah is one of these that's referenced. You remember the great Hall of Fame of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11? Verse 37, it talks about people martyred for their faith who were sawn in two. And there's some historians and scholars say that that was the fate of Isaiah under the maniacal reign of King Manasseh. Could be. Isaiah, you probably know, is the biggest, the longest book of the Bible. How many chapters does the book of Isaiah have? 66. How many books of the Bible are there? There are some people that call Isaiah the mini Bible because the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are about condemnation. How many books of the Old Testament are there? 39, thank you. Someone from over here. 39. The first 39 chapters are about condemnation. Whoop! He blisters Judea for, well, first the surrounding nations, the pagan nations, and then Judah itself for their moral collapse, for their abandonment of Jehovah, for their homogenizing themselves with the worldliness about them. But then, the last 27 chapter, how many chapters in the New Testament? How many books in the New Testament? Thank you. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah are about hope and deliverance because he's saying there's coming a shepherd. A shepherd is coming. The shepherd king is coming. The Messiah is coming in a dark, dark time. I mean, the Assyrians have already gobbled up the northern 10 kingdoms, and Isaiah keeps saying, the Babylonians are coming, the Babylonians are coming, look out, here they come. In dark times, he speaks some bright, bright words of hope. There's coming a deliverer. 39 chapters, condemnation. 27 chapters of hope. In fact, check out Isaiah chapter 1 sometimes. We won't take the time. But the first six verses of Isaiah chapter 1 is really a Reader's Digest summary of those first 39 chapters, a denunciation and indictment of God's people for the way they've abandoned Jehovah, for the way they've embraced worldliness. He even calls names. He calls them names. He calls them recalcitrant donkeys and stubborn oxen. But then, Isaiah chapter 40, the mood changes. The atmosphere is different. Beginning in Isaiah chapter 40 come words of hope. Comfort, oh comfort my people with these words. The last 27 chapters are saturated and drenched with hope. Why? There comes the deliverer, the shepherd king. I want to talk about four sources of comfort in times of nauseating fear from Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. Comfort, O comfort, my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The first source of comfort is what? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Man, that's That's the medicine I need. In times of anxiety and heartache and fear, I need, how can I lay my head on my pillow at night and sleep with a calm spirit of equanimity? Only if I realized I'm cradled in the shepherd's arms. Security and safety and forgiveness. Source of comfort number 2, verses 3 through 5. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use these words from Isaiah chapter 40 as a reference to the coming of John the Baptist and his ministry of announcing the Messiah is coming, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. The John who pleads for repentance of his people to make smooth the highways. Where does comfort come from? When we realize that we've smoothed the highways, that we have allowed Christ to be enthroned in our hearts. It's our identity. As believers, we have allowed the coming one, the Messiah, to be enthroned within our hearts. Source of comfort number 3. This comes from verses 6 through 8. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Third source of comfort is, of course, believing God's word. All scripture is inspired of God, profitable for doctrine and correction and reproof and training and righteousness. The man of God may be complete and equipped unto every good work. How do you want to go into battle? Completely equipped. And that's what God's word does for His promises, we believe, are true. Forgiveness is real. Heaven is not a myth. We know that we're but exiles here, refugees on our way home. Hey, has anybody, any of you world travelers, ever visited ancient Babylon? Anybody been to ancient Babylon? Of course not. It ain't there. It's buried under the sands of time. But God's word stands forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever. Source of comfort number 4. This one may surprise you a little bit. I'm verses 9 through 11. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with an arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Number 4 is telling the truth about God. We say, well, how does that inspire comfort in times of nauseating fear? Telling the truth about God. Isn't it true that when you teach someone else about God, that you yourself are strengthened, right? Isn't it true that when you're speaking about God, speaking about your faith, speaking about who He is and who you are and what your core values are and your core beliefs are, you then are strengthened and comforted. By the way, there's a dual fulfillment of the prophecy here in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, about the coming of the tender shepherd. Of course, it's a reference to the Messiah, of course. He's going to call himself the Good Shepherd in John 10, verse 11. But also, interestingly, another figure is called the shepherd. It's in Isaiah 44, verse 28, and it's a pagan king, Cyrus, is called a shepherd. You think, what? How is a pagan king? Well, 150 years after these words are written, the Babylonians do come. They do subjugate Judah. Israel is carried, Judah is carried into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Ultimately, though, here comes Cyrus, king of Persia, Cyrus II, who will subjugate the Babylonians. And then God will use Cyrus, the pagan king, to not only allow the Jews to return back to their homeland and rebuild Jerusalem, he'll even facilitate it and aid it in doing so. God can use a pagan king. What an astounding truth. God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. And aren't we glad? God can use crooked sticks to draw straight lines. Well then, from verses 12 through 28, ooh, these are rich, rich, rich. So many great truths. It's about the resume of the shepherd, the credentials of the shepherd. In fact, verse 18 and verse 25 of Isaiah 40, notice the rhetorical question. God says, to whom then will you liken me? The answer is, of course, no one. It's highlighting his majesty and power are on display in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 12 through 28. To whom then can you liken me? But I want you to zero in on verse 26, Isaiah 40, 26. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Look up in times of fear. Look up in times of fear. What are we to do in times of fear? Look up. Look up. If you go to Jerusalem, don't miss the Vod Vashim. That's the Jewish National Memorial in Jerusalem to the 6 million killed during the Holocaust. It is so crushing. But particularly don't miss the wing that's the children's tribute. You go into this darkened amphitheater. It is so dark, you're trying to grab walls and the shoulders of people ahead of you. It's so dark. But suddenly your eyes are starting to readjust. In this huge amphitheater, there are these 5 little candles burning. And they've got these mirrors somewhere all around these candles so that the mirrors are projecting thousands, thousands of little flames all around you. It's a 360 degrees around you. You're standing in this amphitheater and looking up into this dark velvet sky, and you see these countless little stars around you. 1.5 million. Any guess what those 1.5 million little stars represent? The children who've been slain during the Holocaust of the 6 million. You're standing in a star field. A star field. And then they start projecting the pictures of the children all around you and calling their names of the children who died during the Holocaust. You're crying like a baby by that point. God knows the name of every little child. God knows every heartache. God knows every fear. God knows every loss. Every loss that you've encountered, He can picture it and name it. What do you do in times of fear? You look up. Then, of course, the chapter ends with that, those verses we know so well. Was it last year, Matthew, or year before? I'm fuzzy. They that wait upon the Lord shall gain new strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not grow weary, and walk and not faint. One more little story. Many of you know the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a young German preacher. He died at the age of 39, slain in a concentration camp in Germany just a few weeks, I'm remembering, before the end of World War II. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the few voices in Germany that was being raised against the Nazis and their terrors and their false teachings. And I stumbled across this sermon. Man, I must have been bored to stumble across a sermon written on a January the 15th of 1933 that he preached in a little Lutheran church in Berlin, a tiny little church in Berlin on a Sunday night in 1933. And it's a time of great fear in Germany. Hitler has not yet come to power, but there's political intrigues, imbroglios all over Germany. There's riots in the street, and there's rampant inflation, and there's starvation and poverty, and they have this fear. They call it the red tide from the east, the communists, the Russians coming from the east, a time of great fear. And this young preacher, he's just like in his 20s at this point. He's preaching about fear, and he's preaching from Matthew chapter 8, and that's Jesus calming the storms. You remember the raging storms, the turbulence at sea, and his disciples are traumatized and terrified. And what does Christ say? It is I. Be not afraid. And Bonhoeffer is using this sermon from Matthew chapter 8 to talk about the great fear in Germany. And then, of course, this is in German. And shall I read it to you in German? Oh, sure. How about this? How about English translation? The last paragraph of Bonhoeffer's sermon from Matthew chapter 8. He writes, "We need not be afraid. Why? This world must fall. God stands above all, His thoughts unswayed, His word unstayed, His will forever our ground and hope. Do you ask, how do you know? Then we name the name of the One who makes the evil inside of us recoil, who makes fear and anxiety themselves tremble with fear and puts them to flight. We name the One who overcame fear and led it captive in the victory procession, who nailed it to the cross and committed it to oblivion. We name the One who is the shout of victory of humankind redeemed from the fear of death, Jesus Christ, the crucified and living One. He alone is the Lord over fear. It knows Him as its master. It gives way to Him alone. So look to Christ when you're afraid. Think of Christ. Keep Him before your eyes. Call upon Christ and pray to Him. Believe that He is with you now, helping you. Then fear will grow pale and fade away, and you will be free through your faith in the strong and living Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, These aren't just the pretty eloquent words of some naive young preacher. Bonhoeffer is going to live these words. He's going to die these words. Witnesses to his execution say that he was kneeling in prayer, having been stripped naked, brutalized in ways I can't tell you, pummeled, and then lynched with a wire around his neck. Oswald Chambers said, "The remarkable thing about fearing God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. But whereas if you don't fear God, you fear everything else." Many of you already know where our sermon series derives its name. You were here for Brother Joe Bullock's funeral, or you watched it streaming. I got Emily's permission to tell the story. And you know our beloved Joe, 19 years, I think, a shepherd here. His influence, Joe Bullock's influence, is still felt in every nook and cranny of this place. But many of you heard Steve Kloher tell at Joe's funeral, Joe's last text to Steve, two words: not afraid. Not afraid. That's how we want to die. That's how we want to live. Not afraid. Is there a way that we can encourage you this morning in your Christian faith? Loving shepherds will be around, ministers around the auditorium, ready to love on you, pray with you, encourage you. Perhaps this is the day you want to name your faith, announce your faith in this crucified yet living Savior, immersed in the waters of baptism, raised up to newness of life. Whatever the need, we'd urge you to come right now. Gather, we stand and sing.